Well, I think it's going to help if it's on. Okay,
there we go. The earliest known pictorial depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus is an inscription on a wall near Palestine Hill in Rome. It's known as the Graffito Blasfemo. Probably dates around the 3rd century BC, 3rd century AD. It's a picture of a donkey attached to a cross. And to the left is a man raising one hand in a gesture of worship. The caption in Greek says, "Alexemenos worships his God." This is a reminder to us that the crucifixion, the idea of a crucified Messiah, a crucified God, in the ancient world seemed to be a contradiction in terms. I mean, it really was a scandal. Right? This is the first picture of the crucifixion, and it's in mockery of the crucified Christ. And yet, the message of the cross lies right at the heart of Christianity, doesn't it? John Stott wrote a great classic book, The Cross of Christ, and in it he said, "There is no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." And so this morning I want us to talk about the cross of Christ. We sing a lot about the cross here at Fulkerson, as we just did, beneath the cross of Jesus. We talk a lot about the cross, and we do it in different ways. Sometimes especially when we're in the Old Testament, we try to look at pointers to the cross, foreshadowings of the cross, where we see in a typology, types and shadows, we see Christ prefigured in the Old Testament. Sometimes when we're in the epistles, as we have been recently, we try to think about the implications of the cross for the worshiping community of believers in Jesus who are on mission with God in the world. But today we're going to look at the cross itself. We're going to go back to one of the historical records, the historical event as it is told in the Gospel of Mark. And today will be the first in a short 3-week series where we're going to be talking about the cross and resurrection from three different vantage points, three different gospel writers. And today we look at Mark's understanding of it. So we're going to go to Mark chapter 15. And it's a long chapter, but I want to read the entire chapter to you. And then I just want to point out three things from the chapter that I think will help us in understanding what the cross is and what the cross means, what God in Christ accomplished in the cross. So Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene,
who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. And he was when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is God's word. So this is heartrending account of the crucifixion of our Lord. So many details, many more than we can look at in one message together. But I want to highlight three things in the text that answer the question for us: what was the cross about? What is it that Jesus did in and through the cross? And here it is, the 3 points, and we'll look at each one in turn. He did three things. First of all, he took our place. Secondly, he faced the darkness. And thirdly, he tore the curtain. He took our place, he faced the darkness, he tore the curtain. Okay, let's look at each one. First of all, he took our place. You see it in verses 6 through 15 in the story of Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a criminal, probably either a common bandit or maybe an insurrectionist. He had committed murder. He was guilty in the eyes of the law. And so here is someone who deserves to die. While Jesus is innocent and just, Pilate himself says in verse 14, "What evil has he done?" But notice what happens. Guilt-ridden Barabbas walks away free, while the sinless Son of God is led away to the hill of crucifixion. And I think in light of early Christian reflection on the meaning of Jesus' death, this story clearly invites us to identify ourselves with Barabbas, to see ourselves in his shoes, and to see Jesus as our substitute, just as he was the substitute for Barabbas. So this is a passage that's showing us in its historical narrative form the substitutionary nature of the cross of Christ. When we talk about the cross, what we mean is that Christ was the substitute for sinners. He took our place. Now, this is borne witness to over and again in the Scripture. Paul says in Galatians 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In Ephesians 5, he tells us that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Peter also, in his letter, describes Christ as our substitute. He says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. The early Christians often reflected on the Old Testament prophets, and in so doing, they saw their foreshadowings of Jesus as the substitute, most supremely in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ, our substitute. Perhaps it's nowhere put more simply and more profoundly than in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God treated Jesus, the sinless Son of God, on the cross as if he were a sinner. He punished in the body of Jesus your sins and mine, so that he could now treat you and I as if we are completely and fully righteous. Substitution, it's central to the gospel. Stott, again in his book, Cross of Christ, says the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is our substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. One of my favorite painters, artists in history is Rembrandt. And in one of his paintings, he was a 17th century Dutch painter. One of his paintings is called Raising the Cross. And it's interesting that in the painting, he paints himself. So the person there, the figure just under the crucified Jesus, that's a self-portrait of Rembrandt. And by placing himself in the painting as one of the soldiers, placing Jesus on the cross, Rembrandt seems to have placed himself there as responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. In other words, he understood himself as implicated in putting Jesus on the cross. And so it's true for you and I. One poet says, "Are you my sins, my cruel sins? His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, in unbelief the spear." The hymn writers understood this well. Charles Gabriel, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone." Or Philip Bliss, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." He took our place. "In my place condemned he stood." He took our place. He became the substitute. That's right at the heart of our understanding of the cross. The cross was a substitution for sinners. But not only did he take our place, he faced the darkness. He faced the darkness. And here I want us to think about the mysterious darkness that descended over the whole land prior to Jesus' cry, what's called the cry of dereliction. You see it there in verses 33 through 37. Verse 33 says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, what's going on here? Why darkness? Well, you and I perceive darkness as something that's ominous and threatening, right? Children and even sometimes adults are afraid of the dark. Evil things often happen in the dark. We have an intuitive response to darkness, and it fits with the biblical perspective as well, because darkness in Scripture often symbolizes evil, and it often symbolizes the judgment of God. So, for example, Jesus, several times in the Gospel of Matthew, speaks about judgment in terms of being cast into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
in the Old Testament. Do you remember the Exodus? Do you remember the plagues that God sent on Egypt in the Exodus? The last plague before the final plague of the death of the firstborn was the plague of darkness. And in Exodus 10, this is what we read. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." A felt darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And now there's pitch darkness around Jerusalem as the sun is eclipsed for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. And then there's the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament often talk about judgment. They talk about the coming day of the Lord. But when they do, they often speak of it in terms of darkness. So for example, in Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." Amos says in Amos 5, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" And so here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, it's symbolic of the judgment of God falling on Jesus as he's on the cross. The hymn writer put it well. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." Darkness on the cross. He faces it. He enters into it for us. And that's why he cries out in verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, sinless Son of God, in the darkness, is forsaken by God. There was a theology professor in Scotland in the 19th century. His name was John Duncan. He was a master of Hebrew, and so his students affectionately called him Rabbi Duncan. And he was referring to this passage and really to Psalm 22:1, which Jesus is quoting here, in one of his classes one day, and he asked his students a question. He said, I, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father, do you know what it was? What? He said, "It was damnation. And he took it lovingly." That's what's going on in the darkness and in the cry and in his death. Jesus was damned on the cross. It was the scream, when he cries out, it is the scream of the damned. It is Jesus bearing the curse of God for us. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 3? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." F.W. Krumacher, in his classic study, The Suffering Savior, beautifully put it this way. He said, "Our hell is extinguished in Jesus' wounds. Our curse is consumed in Jesus' soul. Our guilt is purged away in Jesus' blood. The sword of the wrath of a holy God was necessarily unsheathed against us." And he did it in him. See, Jesus on the cross faced the darkness. He faced the judgment. He bore the curse, the wrath of God against our sins. He was damned for us. This is, by the way, what we mean when we confess in the creed that Jesus descended into hell. He descended to hell on the cross when all of hell was unleashed against him. Calvin put it this way. He bore the weight of divine severity since he was stricken and afflicted by God's hand, and he experienced all the signs of a wrathful and vengeful God. You know what this means? It means that the justice of God has been satisfied against your sins on the cross. The hymn writers, again, get it right. William Rees, "On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." Or Augustus Tuplady. I love this. This verse tells us that if Jesus really quenched hell on the cross for us, if he really suffered the wrath and justice of God on the cross for us, then we cannot be condemned. We cannot. It would be unjust. Top lady says, if thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. God is not an unjust God, and he will not take a double payment. That's why the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, but not only faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or one more hymn, Pat Zebel, now I'll never know your judgment. Why? Why will I never know his judgment? Now I'll never know your judgment because my Savior was judged for me. Jesus, your death and yours alone has canceled the debt that I owed. You satisfied the law's demands. New life has been given to me. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He faced the darkness. He took our place. He's our substitute. He faced the darkness. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's kind of a heavy theological word, but it simply means that he bore the wrath. He bore the judgment of God for us, for our sins. And then finally, number three, he tore the curtain. He tore the curtain. Look at verses 37, 38. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what's going on here? Why was the curtain torn in? What is the curtain? And why was it torn in two? And the curtain could have been one of two different curtains in the temple. It could have been the veil that separated the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. So that was the veil where the high priest went in once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and made a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And it's perhaps that veil that was torn in two. It could also have been another veil. There was a veil that separated the court of Israel from the court of the women and the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And this was more publicly visible, and women and Gentiles could not go beyond this point in the temple, though priests and others could. It really doesn't matter which one it was, because the meaning is basically the same. What this is showing is that, on one hand, the temple is being replaced by Jesus. Jesus had pronounced a judgment on the temple in Mark 13. And, of course, in AD 70, the temple was actually destroyed when Jerusalem was sacked. And so Jesus, in his death on the cross, is bringing an end to this order of the temple. But it's not only just showing that in kind of a historical, theological way, but it's also showing us that the way is opened to God. The way is open to God. So this is showing us something of reconciliation. All right, we're reconciled to God. The veil is torn. The curtain is torn. The way is opened to God. So, for example, the writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Or Colossians, which we've just recently studied together, Colossians 1, tells us that you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. This is showing us that access to God has been granted. It's not just that Jesus took our place, and it's not just that he dealt with justice, but now he's given us a new, unbreakable relationship with God. It's not simply that you are now righteous in the eyes of the court and can go on your merry way, indifferent to God, and God indifferent to you. No, it's not that. It's that the Father, who has judged our sins in judging Jesus on the cross, now receives us into his family so that we are sons and daughters of God. We're reconciled to God. And the results of this are profound. In fact, I think what happens in this last paragraph of Mark 15 shows us how profound this is. Because look what happens here. There's three characters or three groups of people, three parties, we could say, who figure into the narrative here at the end of Mark 15. And it's significant who these are. They're not the disciples. They're not the disciples. Look at what happens. First of all, in verse 39, a Roman centurion. So this is probably the soldier responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And look what happens in verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first person in the Gospel of Mark who actually confesses the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But this explicit statement that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the first time it happens in the Gospel of Mark from a human being. Now, here's what happened earlier. And so scholars see this as kind of like two things that happen in Mark that bracket the Gospel. In Mark chapter 1, there's also a tearing where it says the heavens were torn open, right? And Spirit of God descended on Jesus, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And now, here in Mark 15, the curtain is torn open. The same word for tearing is used, and the soldier, this Gentile, the enemy of Jesus, the man responsible for his crucifixion, he confesses, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Then in verses 40, 41, we read about the women looking on from a distance. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. These are women who witness his burial and then also his resurrection. This is also significant for a couple of reasons. On one hand, it just shows us the authenticity of the gospel record, because in ancient both Jewish and Roman jurisprudence, women were not credible witnesses. The testimony of women could not be admitted into court. And that just shows us that this couldn't have been fabricated, because nobody would have made the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus to be women. Nobody would have made it up that they were women, because it wasn't even a credible witness in that culture. And so it shows us something of the historical reliability of the gospel record. The only reason it would have been written is if it had actually happened. But it also shows us how the cross informs gender equality. How the cross, in contrast to the culture of that day, saw men and women as equal before God. And then finally, in verses 42 through 46, I won't read it, but you've got Joseph of Arimathea. And who is he? He's a member of the council. You know what that means? It means he was a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, they were, for the most part, the avowed enemies of Jesus during his earthly ministry. They were the religious. They were the self-righteous. They were in part responsible for getting him to the cross. And here is a Pharisee who seeks the body of Jesus, wraps it in the linen cloth, and then lovingly buries Jesus. You know what this shows us? It shows us that the way is open. And it's open for all kinds of people. Anyone can be reconciled to God. The enemy of God can be reconciled to God. A person of any gender or any race can be reconciled to God. And it shows us not just that we can be reconciled to God no matter who we are, but it shows us how these groups begin to be reconciled to one another. And it points forward to the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in the new humanity, the new community of Jesus. So a few minutes ago, I showed you one painting of Rembrandt. Here's another. This is a second painting from Rembrandt. This is The Descent from the Cross. And it's interesting that Rembrandt is also in this painting. He's the figure in blue just to the left of the cross. So there's one painting where Jesus is being raised on the cross and Rembrandt is there among the soldiers. There's another painting where Jesus is being taken down from the cross and Jesus is there among the disciples. And I think it shows us that Rembrandt considered himself as both responsible for putting Jesus on the cross and also as reconciled to Jesus through the cross. Brothers and sisters, you and I, in the same way, who were enemies of God and who put Jesus there, you and I also can be reconciled to God. What is the gospel? What's the essence of the gospel? When we look at the cross of Christ, here it is. He took your place. Let me put it in the third person. Let me say it to you. He took your place. He faced your darkness. And he tore the curtain open for you so that you could have a relationship with God. Do you believe? Do you trust? For some of you, it's just you just need to rejoice and reaffirm it this morning and worship because of what God has done. For some of you, you need to respond for the first time to this message, to this good news, that the way is open to relationship with God, not through anything that you do, but through what He has done on your behalf. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your Son and for His death in our behalf. We thank You that though we deserved condemnation, that Jesus took it. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank You that He took the curse that belonged to us, the wrath and judgment we deserve, that Jesus took hell on the cross in our place so that we would not have to suffer. And so we give You thanks. We give You praise and worship. We pray that You would let the truth and the reality of what Jesus has done so warm our hearts that it would transform our affections for You, and that it would bring our hearts into sync with Your heart, for others as well. Help us live as people of the reconciliation, as ambassadors of Christ, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5. Those entrusted with the message of reconciliation to call others to be reconciled to God. Lord, give the gifts of faith and repentance to anyone here this morning who is still in the darkness of sin. Give the gifts of renewed faith and trust for any who are languishing in a backslidden or discouraged state, questioning the reality of Your forgiveness and Your love. May Your Holy Spirit assure us this morning of forgiveness, justification, and peace with God as we look to the cross in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.